Having a little issue with the recording anyways. Oh, we're good? It's gonna be fine? We can do our thing? Okay. All right. Then I guess it's okay. Never mind. Shane fixed it. All right. So, let's see here. Last week, we were in 1 Kings chapter 20. And this week, we'll finish that chapter up and hopefully go into the next chapter. Now we'll definitely finish that up and go into the next chapter. All right, so let's pray and then we shall begin. Okay. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we do every week, we thank you, Father God, that we can come as your people and gather to worship you, Lord God. We thank you that you are the faithful God who calls us to yourself, Lord God. And we pray now as we begin to look into your word that you would be pleased to reveal marvelous things in it, Father God, that we might learn and grow, that we might understand how you operate in your world and how we are to live in it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay. So, last week, who remembers what we spoke about last week? Anybody? Last week we spoke about Ahab versus, well, I guess Israel headed by Ahab versus the Syrians, right? And how they were defeated twice. The Syrians, that is. The Syrians were defeated twice. And we spoke about how the king of the Syrians, Ben-Hadad, after losing at Aphek, ran into the city and locked himself in the citadel, right? We covered that, I'd imagine, hopefully. All right. Very good. So, let's see here. The servants of Ben-Hadad said that we've heard that the kings of Israel are merciful, so let's go out to them. Perhaps they'll spare our life, right? And then we spoke about how, yeah, they were very merciful, the kings of Israel, in relation to the brutalism. Man, I have to wake up. The brutality of Syria's north neighbor, right, the Assyrians. Right, we read to you a bunch of quotes from the Assyrian things that we have, like a little tablets volume. Shane, turn me up, so I'm not getting any louder. That's I'm not gonna shout. It's a little early for me anyway. Yeah, my throat's been scratchy, so I mean I don't know if you could hear it. It sounds gravelly to me. What's up?
What were you saying?
My throat is a little scratchy. It's been scratchy for a while.
I was joking.
I know. The quickest way to shut down humor is like act like you don't get it.
At least you admit it was humor.
Yeah.
I would question me.
What's that?
Humorous.
Humorous, yes. Yep. So, let's see here. Okay. So in verses 32, they went out, right, with the servants of Ben-Hadad went out in sackcloth and in ropes, delivering a message from their king, saying, "Mercy, please." Right? Ahab responds, "Is he still alive? Is Ben-Hadad still alive?" The battle must have been intense, right? People died. Remember, a wall fell, killed 27,000 people. Yeah, so there was a lot of death happening. And Ahab's like, "Is he still alive?" Well, he's my brother. So Ahab come out and saying, "Your servant, Ben-Hadad, your servant," and Ahab responds, "Oh, he's not my servant. He's my brother. This is good stuff that he's still alive. I'm glad he's still alive. Bring him out. Let's be friends." Right? His response should have been to what? What was Ahab's response?
Hack him up.
Hack him up, yeah. Just like Agag, right? Just to be hacked to pieces. I mean, not necessarily. He's just supposed to be killed, at least. Right? At least he should have put him in ropes and chains and dragged him through the Israel, showing this is what happens to the enemies of the Lord. And then execute them, right? Perhaps in Samaria. That's probably what should have happened. But we know he should have been killed. God devoted him to destruction, we are told. Right? So, I don't really fully remember what verse we stopped at in this story. So,
Around
36 we stopped. Okay, so we saw the son of the prophet, one of the sons of the prophet come. And he said to his neighbor, strike me. That's verse 35. Well, anyways, leading up, let's just say we made that break. We got to the end of the story. So we'll just talk about the end just a little bit. Ahab made a political alliance, right? That's what he wanted the entire time. He wanted a political alliance with the Assyrians. I mean, he wasn't a stupid guy. He knew about the Assyrian threat. It's always good to have a buffer state between you and an enemy, right? This is why Russia, the Soviet Union, when they were the Soviet Union, took a lot of those Eastern European states. It's good to have a buffer state between yourself and your enemy, like their enemy, like Germany, Western Europe. They needed something between them, right? It's very smart to do that. So that way they have to go through that place to get to you, right? So Ben-Hadad knew that. Or Ben-Hadad, Ahab knew that. It was good probably to have Syria in his northern border as a friend. So that way if the Assyrians decide to come down, he has a little cushion. They have to get through Syria in order to get to him. So instead of being obedient to the Lord and trusting in the Lord, he trusted in his political wisdom and his political alliances. He's being very practical. It sounds like a very good idea. And, you know, theoretically, it actually is a very good idea. It is a wonderful idea to keep someone in between you and your enemy, right? Especially a more powerful enemy. But God protects Israel if they are obedient, right? And he didn't trust in the Lord. He trusted in his, again, political wisdom, political alliances. And for that, he was to be judged. Remember why God allowed the wicked King Ahab to defeat Syria twice. What was the reason for it? He says it explicitly earlier on. He says, so that you may know that I am the Lord, right? Right. He did it so that Ahab would believe and trust in him and not in his own political savvy, right? But old habits die hard, I guess, right? You know, Ahab was a wicked guy, and so he trusted in his political savvy. He did not trust in the Lord. All right. And now, in verse 35, this is where we'll pick up the story. A certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. That sounds similar to a story that we heard before, right? In Kings with lions and whatnot. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. So this this sequence of events is prophetically allegorical, if you will. It's an allegory. Just like what happened to the prophet from Judah that came up to Israel to prophesy against Jeroboam, right? And he was killed by the lion because he did not listen to God. The man of God tells his neighbor to strike him. He refuses. So God sends a lion to kill him. Right? That's an allegory to what had just happened. Right? God says to strike Ben-Hadad. And he did not strike Ben-Hadad. And so God will send a lion to kill him. Yeah, Israel was supposed to strike Syria, but they refused. So, who do you think the lion is that's going to strike Israel? Who took away northern Israel?
Assyrians.
The Assyrians, that's right. The people that they feared anyways. People that everybody feared at this time. They are the lion that came to strike them. As a matter of fact, if you go to Nahum, which is a prophecy about the destruction of Assyria, you'll see in chapter 2, they are called lions over and over again. Of course, they're in this. If you guys have read Nahum, right? Yeah, it's a pretty pretty brutal prophecy. But then again, the Assyrians were a pretty brutal people, so it makes sense. In verses chapter 2, 10 to 12, she is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked and the lioness and the lion's cub. And no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall be heard no more. Yeah, so the Assyrians are associated with lions, right? And at least that's the picture that's given here. Go ahead, shoot.
And that also go into that symbolism of the beasts, you know, the beasts coming in.
Which beasts coming in?
The Gentiles were beasts, right?
Well, unclean animals, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, they're pictured as unclean animals. As a matter of fact, we're going to see more about unclean animals in the next chapter. Yeah, but and lions were an unclean animal. But they're also a very powerful and scary animal as well. And it's not always just that, though, because remember, Jesus is a lion of the tribe of Judah. So lions are pictured good, but they're also pictured bad. All right, Satan's also a roaring lion, right? So it's a picture of the power of the beast. You know, I mean, nothing. What can stay a lion, right? What's that? Yeah, he grabs it by its beard and strikes it. That's how you stop a lion, by the way. Lion's coming at you, just grab it by its beard and strike it. You're good to go. Works with bears, too. Yeah. Yeah. Works with bears, too, apparently. So, all right. So, yeah, this is a, an allegory. And also, another allegory is given. Right? He sets up, the prophet sets up this elaborate thing and has this, I guess the best way to reach people, especially people that, how do you say this?
Don't
see it, is with a story and show them that they're the bad guys in the story. Yeah, Nathan and David is a great example of that. You are the man, right? Yeah, no, it's the truth. But the prophets did this frequently, right? And here's another example of that. This is another allegory. Ben-Hadad had received a head wound, right? The prophet had got struck in the head. He had a bandage over his eyes. Ben-Hadad is the one who had received a head wound. And Ahab let him go, just like the prophet here had let the person go, at least in his story. The king, remember, he was supposed to utterly destroy Ben-Hadad. He did not. The king is always supposed to listen to the prophets. This is a theme, like we said over and over again. The king listens to the prophets listen to God. Right? That's how that's supposed to work, generally speaking. Because the prophets are the mouthpiece of God. So when the king does not listen to the prophets, they don't listen to God. So that's how it was then. That's how it is now. Right? Who are the prophets today?
The church.
That's right, the church. We are all prophets, right? That's what Moses wanted to happen. Remember?
Would that you all prophesy.
Exactly. Would that you would all prophesy. And Joel promised that that's what was going to happen. Right? This, your sons and daughters will prophesy and all this other grand stuff. And then Pentecost comes and Peter says, yeah, what Joel prophesied about, that's happened now. And so this is the church. The church is the Lord's prophets. We're the ones who are supposed to go into the world. And yes. Yeah, there's a big, yeah, absolutely. There's a big part of that, you know. Who holds the power? And the battle, it's funny. In Jesus' day, well, I guess the apostles' day, Jesus was in heaven already. Even in his day, though. What was the big battle? Who is Lord, right? Who are the contenders? Caesar and Jesus, right? That's always the battle. It is. Who is Lord, right? Who rules this earth, right? Well, think about it this way. What's the most powerful institution on the earth? In a strictly materialistic sense, what is the most powerful institution on this earth? Who wields the most power? The state, right? The state always wields the most power. They're the one who raise armies. They're the ones who can, I mean, especially today's age, right? We have nuclear weapons. Yeah, exactly. Governments have nuclear weapons. We don't have nuclear weapons. I think that'd be weird, right? If your neighbor's got a nuke in his basement, it'd be a little strange. But, well, I mean, like, look, you're not even allowed to own a gun that can hold more than 10 bullets. I mean, come on. So, I mean, you can own the gun, but you can't have a clip that has it, you know, right? But they have nukes. So clearly, they're a little bit more powerful than the average citizen here. They're the most powerful institutions on this planet. So they wield their power, right? They think that, hey, whatever I say goes. You have to listen to me, right? That's how it always works, generally.
Would that be considered like mountains?
Yeah. Well, yeah, when Jesus said you could say to this mountain, what mountain was he standing on? He was standing on, you know, the holy mountain, right? He was in Jerusalem when he said that. He said you could say to this mountain, go and be thrown into the sea. What's the sea?
Chaos.
The Gentile nations. Yeah. Right? And what happened to that mountain? It was thrown into the sea, wasn't it? The Gentiles came in and leveled the place, right? That's what happened. Yeah. So, but that's part of it. Yeah, that's a big part of it. Because as much as the state likes to think it is the most powerful institution, there's a check that God has placed against it, right? And that check is the church. We're the prophets. The kings have to listen to us. Right? That's generally how it works. However, when the prophets go bad, what happens? They get killed by lions, right? That's what we see in this. And lions are always pictures of things, right? Pictures of another power coming and killing them. There's always going to be persecution. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "If you are the salt of the earth, etc." Right? And what happens to the salt if it loses its savor? by men. Exactly. If we lose our savor, we stop being the light, we stop being the salt, we stop being God's prophets, what happens to us? We're good for nothing, literally. And we're not listened to, we're thrown out and trampled underfoot. Right? That's what happens. So, we don't trust in political power, we don't trust in political might, we trust in the Lord. And we study our Bibles and we say, okay, this is the situation we're in. This is the situation that God has placed us in, I should say. Therefore, we need to do this because the Bible says so, right? That's basically how that works. We have sinned in this way, we need to repent. Or we are doing good here, so yay, and then, you know, praise God. And, well, if not, then, let's use a specific example. All right. And here's one where there is a prophetic voice, at least, still. Like, we talk about abortion a lot, right? The church is still a prophetic voice against abortion, though it's made many, many compromises. Many, many, many compromises. Because it's trust in political alliances, it trusts in political power, right? I mean, for some reason, the church thinks that, 9 men in black robes have the ultimate power in this land, right? So they'll do anything to get someone that they want put in that position, even if it means to compromise with wicked people, right? That's what happens. And because of that, we end up in trouble. And we will end up in a lot more trouble later on. I mean, from where we are right now. It's right down the road. I mean, it doesn't take a vision from God to see where we're going, you know, where we're headed. What's that? There's a fork in the road? Yeah. Yeah, there is a fork in the road. But either way, it's going to be painful. There's repentance. There's always repentance, right? But there's also judicial blindness and judicial hardness. God can harden the hearts even of his people. Where does judgment begin, after all? In the house of God. That's right. We get persecuted first, and then the nation gets destroyed. Historically, that's how it's always worked. You know? Yeah. So, because, like, remember Isaiah. Remember Assyria. We were talking about Assyria. God used Assyria to punish Israel. And then God punished Assyria for punishing Israel, right? So, God punished his people with Assyria and then destroyed Assyria. And they were gone. I mean, wiped off the map. People didn't even remember them less than 100 years later. Had no idea that this great empire really even existed. That's scary. But God can do that. And he does do that. All right. So, we'll pick up again in chapter 21. And it came to pass, after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. All right, the Septuagint's an interesting book. Right, you know what the Septuagint is, right? It's the Greek Old Testament. It places this chapter, chapter 21, before chapter 20. And some scholars think that this is a proper location for it. So these things would have been the things in chapter 19. And, perhaps not. The events in Kings are not necessarily in chronological order. Other scholars state that it makes more sense to be left where it is after Ahab battles the Syrians, after the Syrian invasion, because there would be a time of relative peace and order, and under these conditions, it would make more sense for Ahab to be contemplating extending his vegetable garden than in a state of emergency, right? So that seems like a pretty reasonable assumption. Or it could be before the Syrians invaded, you know, when there was a relative time of peace. But then again, at the same time, though, there was, you know what? It actually kind of does make sense at the end of at the end of 19, right? Because think about it. They were just going through a drought. And then all of a sudden, there was a torrential rain. God relieves the drought. So what is Ahab going to do? He's going to think about, yeah, maybe I should extend my vegetable garden. Things are good now. There's no more famine. So it could go there as well. We don't really know. But either way, it really makes no difference. So Ahab had a palace in Jezreel, which is about 24 miles north of Samaria. Jezreel was an important location for northern Israel. The valley of Jezreel, the Jezreel Valley, through there was an international trade route, right? So this was a very strategic and important spot in terms of Israelite trade and Israelite wealth. So Ahab has a palace there as well. It's not the capital, but it still is a very important city in Israel. Verse 2. Then he sent messengers into the city. I went back to 20. I'm like, that doesn't sound right. Okay. Verse 2. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, I'm just sort of combined their names, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." Ahab requested that Naboth sell or trade his vineyard for another, or for money, right? Naboth refuses the king's request. You know, for most of history and in most places, the king of a nation can simply seize whatever land he fancied for whatever purposes he fancied, right? Good kings obviously wouldn't do this because people would not like them very much and they would probably rebel. But theoretically, they had the power to do that. They had the power to do whatever they wanted with the land. It was thought that the king and the royal family owned the land, and they could dispose of it as they pleased, right? Their subjects were merely stewards of the land for the king. Now, this is true in ancient times, and this is true in medieval Europe, and this is true in our own day now, right? This is the source of the idea of what we call property taxes, right? What's the theory behind property taxes? That the state owns everything and you pay them rent to use it. That's the idea. And it's also the idea behind eminent domain, right? They could just take, they'll pay you for it, but they'll take it from you as well. Our tradition of paying property taxes was inherited from the English common law. We spoke about how ancient Israel was very similar to feudal Europe, but at this point, there is a sharp divergence between the two. This is how they are very unlike feudal Europe. In ancient Israel, the king did not own the land, right? God owned the land, and God disposed of it as he pleased. He gave to each family an inheritance, right? And the families were the stewards of the lands before God, right? That's how that worked, not for the king. The king couldn't charge rents on the land or tax the land. Couldn't do that because the land was owned by God and given to people as an inheritance. You know. All right, so, the king couldn't just take what he wanted when he wanted it. See, God firmly established the most fundamental and the most basic right for wealth and for liberty, you know, freedom and liberty, however you want to say it, is property rights. That's the most fundamental right. And if to build wealth, you need property. And to be free, you need property. To be truly free, anyways. So freemen owned property. And so, God established this in Israel. Israel should have been, at least, the most free nation in the entire world. It was. But they were disobedient. So he firmly established property rights. So that's, and this is true in any society. Doesn't matter what it is, where it is. So Naboth here appears to have been a God-fearing man for the oath that he takes. He says, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance." Basically saying, and he, and the way that he says it is, man, I should have written it down, but off the paraphrase, I'm not going to be able to do it exactly. But basically, what he says is that it would be a sin against Jehovah or Yahweh if I do this thing. The Lord forbid it, right? And it'd be against him. And that's how it works out in the original language. But that I should give you my inheritance, give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So, Naboth, he definitely was a God-fearing man and knew that God gave him that land as an inheritance, and he would not or could not sell it. One tradition that lived on in Israel, even after they apostatized, was the tradition of full property ownership. You know, even if the wicked kings, the wicked kings couldn't even break Israel of this tradition, and they were forced to abide by it. Ahab himself is offering to buy or to trade this. He didn't just try to seize it like another Oriental potentate would have, because he was not a potentate, obviously. Now, his wife, though, she comes from Tyre. Now, in Tyre, it's a little bit different of a system, right? The king could take whatever he wants at this point. And so, Naboth, let's see here, in verse 4, "So Ahab went into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat his food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, 'Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?'" Ahab goes home and pouts like a child, even refusing to eat because he's so upset. You know, I love this story because we get like such good insight into the inner thinking, like, you know, these two people. It's just a very short story, but I mean, look at Ahab. Ahab is a child, right? What is one of the curses on Israel? That they will be ruled by what? Children, yeah. Right, if they're disobedient. We read that in Isaiah chapter 3. It's like, your princes shall be children, and women shall rule over you. That's a curse. You know, that's why, anyone who says, like, oh, but Deborah, or something like that, right? Deborah led Israel. It's like, yeah, Israel was under judgment. That's not good, right? No, but really, in truth. And this is a reason that, like, no woman, what's that? Oh, she's playing peekaboo. I thought she was like, oh no! sorry. I thought I was like, did I say something wrong? No, but, that no woman should ever stand in a pulpit or become a pastor. Because, you know, the church is. When you start seeing that, what is the church under? The church is under some serious judgment. But you know what's funny about that? The church isn't under that kind of judgment. Can't be, right? We're redeemed. So those churches that are under that kind of judgment can't really be churches in the truest sense. Their lampstand would be gone. Good. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, and in England at that time as well, they were incredibly wicked. But I believe Victoria, more so than Elizabeth, brought back into England some sense of moral standard, right? The kings before her were incredibly wicked and lecherous people, and they were bad guys. She brought some stability back. Definitely. Yeah, sure. Deborah was a good ruler for Israel as well. What are you two doing? You got something you want to share with the class? I don't know. Or is it just him? Go ahead. Okay. Go ahead. What's that? No, not at all. No. A woman could even be president of America. It means America would be under some serious judgment, though. Right? Because the church is not the same as the state. We're not the same entity. Like here, if there is a godly woman who is running, right, and there is a wicked man, you vote for the godly woman. Right? And that's pretty simple. But it means that we're under judgment. It's not a good thing. Because there's no man to step up. That's the problem. Right? Good. But see, that's a bit different, though. Or, yeah. But those women can't fulfill those roles. Those churches that are led by women are not churches. That was my earlier argument. Because the church, yeah, okay.
Do you know where Isaiah says that?
Chapter 3. You're welcome. Okay. So, here we see, yeah, let's just quickly try to get into this a little bit. All right, so here we see a child, Ahab, and we see Jezebel, a powerful woman, the original feminist. Jezebel's wife came to him and said, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, this is sort of, my translation puts a exclamation point here. This should be a question mark, I believe. Don't you exercise authority over Israel?" I'm paraphrasing. "Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So, Jezebel, seeing her husband's distress, questioned him about it. And when she found out the reason, her response, I do believe, should be read as extremely biting. The word or order in verse 7 indicates that she was most likely asking a question, albeit it probably was a rhetorical question. Basically, "You are the king, right? Or you do exercise power in Israel, right?" And then comes the sharp rebuke. "I will give you the vineyard of Naboth," right? So this little scene in the marriage of Ahab and Jezebel shows us really who wore the pants in that relationship. I mean, Ahab's wife definitely ran him. But what's interesting about that, even though Jezebel is incredibly wicked, who gets the judgment? Ahab, right? Exactly. Even if a man abdicates his authority to his wife, the responsibility still lies with the man. And that's how it goes, right? Nothing can break the way that God has set up his world, right? Not even by our own poor decisions. We cannot break those relationships because they are covenantal. Okay, so we can move on from here. In verse 8, "And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth," that it would be Jezreel. "She wrote in the letters saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels or worthless fellows or sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him that he may die." So that's her scheme. She hatches this elaborate plot that would get Naboth killed. Naboth would be falsely accused of blasphemy and killed so that Ahab could seize the vineyard. So she wrote letters and sealed them with the king's own seal to the elders of the city, telling them to proclaim a fast. Why a fast? Why do you think she did that? What was the thought process behind this? What happened? Why did Israel fast?
God's heart.
Yeah, but why? Why would they want to move God's heart? You guys do know that God's heart doesn't move, right?
Right.
All right, cool. Just make sure.
Get what they want?
No. No, generally, there'd be a fast because a crisis occurred, right? There'd be some kind of catastrophe, some kind of disaster. So they would fast and ask God, Lord, who did this? Please show us. So that they could remove the evil. It's all part of the setup. That's right. Yeah. So she proclaims a fast, you know, which would create a sense of unease that something terrible happened, right? And they need to know why it happened, because you know, some kind of divine judgment had fallen upon Israel. And so they're going to fast and ask God, why is this happening? And two guys are going to stand up and say, Naboth cursed God. Oh, problem solved. So there's already a sense of unease that something bad had occurred, and now they needed to know the cause of it. Remember Achan? Right? Okay. So, that's what happens here. They basically treat him like Achan. Okay. Yeah, and Naboth was probably an important person in the city because he was set up at the head of the fast. And he would be, you know, where he would be publicly accused by these worthless people of cursing God and the king. The reason for the two men is pretty obvious, right? The cursing of God is punishable by death. And as a charge as serious as that, it requires two or three witnesses, right? Let's see if we can hit the 11 to 14 at least. Okay, so the men of the city, the elders and nobles who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them. Which, you know, they should have probably not done, but Jezebel was scary. And as it was written in the letters which he had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels or worthless fellows, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels or worthless people witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. So the conspiracy goes off without a hitch, right? Naboth is set up and stoned to death outside the city. You know, he's falsely accused and killed outside the city. Does that sound familiar? What does that sound like? Yeah, that's what happened to Jesus, right? This is why in Revelation, Israel is called, well, is pictured as Jezebel or harlot, right? And we could talk about that too, I guess, next week, because that one might get a little pushback. But the point is, like, Israel is pictured there as Jezebel or this harlot, right? This false bride, because they this is exactly what Jezebel did, right? She had Naboth taken outside the city after he was falsely accused and killed the leaders of Jerusalem, the leaders of Judah at the time of Christ, had Jesus falsely accused and taken out of the city and crucified and killed. So there's a one-to-one parallel there. And the author of Revelation, namely God, or Jesus, it wasn't lost on him, right? All right, so I guess we could pray. And if there, are there any questions? Should we talk about that next week, or should we just move on?
No.
Okay. All right. Because eschatology is fun anyways, right? What's up? All right, very good. No other questions, no other thoughts, comments, or anything else? Everything's pretty straightforward. Pretty straightforward. So, yeah, Jezebel's a wicked lady. Ahab is a weak man. We saw how weak he was with the Syrians, right? The Syrians came in, Ben-Hadad said, hey, give me all your stuff and your wives and your sons. He said, okay, you got it, friend. Right? So, anyways, let's pray and then we shall close. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, Lord God. We thank you that you don't change. And the way you work in this world doesn't change, Father God. That you have given to us a revelation of exactly what goes on behind the scenes, Father God. And we pray that these things won't be lost on us, Lord God, that we would be wise to how it is you've set up your creation and how it is that you work in the world so that we might respond to you, Lord, instead of to our situations. Father God, we thank you for your word and your spirit, Father, that gives us revelation and light. Lord, we pray now as we are going to sit under the word that you would again reveal to us the marvelous things that you have there, and that we might be changed, we might grow in grace and in truth and be made more like the image of your Son, Father God. Be with the pastor as he preaches and be pleased with the worship today, Father. Let it be an acceptable and pleasant aroma in your nostrils. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.